There we are. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to go through the first half of chapter 16 today. So if you remember, chapter 15, nearly all of it was what I jokingly call the world's first voters meeting. They had an issue of should Gentiles who become Christian be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And so that was the big issue. So they gathered all together, if you remember, and there was quite a bit of discussion. And then finally, Peter got up and said some things, and Paul and Barnabas got up and made some statements. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had risen to being the leader of the Jerusalem church. So those four leaders all said something about, no, Gentiles don't need to follow the law of Moses. However, just for sake of politeness and unity, we ask them to do these four things. Abstain from these four things. One of them they needed to abstain from anyway because of the commandments. But the other three were kind of temporary, just to smooth things over between Jews and Gentiles. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Then at the end, Paul and Barnabas decide to go on another missionary journey, and they have a dispute over whether or not John Mark should go with them. Paul did not want John Mark. We're not sure why. A few speculations. Paul did. Now, they were first cousins, or cousins anyway. I don't know, first or not. Second, third, maybe. Both from Cyprus. So Paul and Barnabas decided to split ways, and they both went on missionary journeys. Barnabas took John Mark with him. Paul took Silas with him, and they departed and went separate ways. Part of the lesson for that, I think, is a good one for today as well. Different pastors do different things. You can still be doing God's work and yet focus on different areas. That absolutely can happen, and it's a good thing. Okay? Yeah, Linda.
The four requirements that they were going to, do they still do that today?
No. It was abstain from things that are strangled.
Yes.
Do we care if our meat has been strangled or butchered in some other way? No, we don't pay attention. Abstain from blood. I don't know, some of you might eat blood sausage or blood soup. It doesn't sound appealing to me. But then somebody reminded me, because I mentioned that I like my steaks medium rare, and they said, well, you know, there's a little bit of blood in that. And I, well, okay, maybe there is. That might be true. So we don't really follow that. And then the other one was things sacrificed to idols. That's kind of a non-issue today. There's not pagan temples around where they're sacrificing animals and then selling the meat in the market. So that's kind of a non-issue. It doesn't matter. Refraining from sexual immorality still applies because that's a moral directive within the Ten Commandments. Okay? All right. Any other thoughts or questions? Does that sound right from last week? All right. So here we are. Paul and Silas are departing for their second missionary journey, chapter 16, verse 1, and it starts like this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. So first of all, let me go to the map and show you where they are and what's going on here. So this is the same map I gave out like a month ago. It's in your Lutheran study Bible. And so there's Paul leaving from Antioch, the home church, the second biggest church at the time, after Jerusalem. And they go overland through Cilicia and Syria, and Cilicia, they're going that way. So he's either walking or riding a donkey, probably. And they come to these four churches in Galatia, the region of Galatia, where he had planted churches on the first missionary journey. And it says he came to Derbe and Lystra. So those are the first two. He's visiting them in reverse order from the first missionary journey, okay? So this is ringing a bell a little bit. So there he is in Lystra, visits Derbe, then visits Lystra. And who does he find in Lystra? Let's go back there. A disciple named Timothy. Yes, this is the Timothy that we know. This is the Timothy who ends up becoming a pastor. This is the Timothy whom Paul writes two letters to encourage him and teach him about life as a pastor. Okay? So a disciple was there, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The way that's phrased, it implies that his father was not a believer. Neither Jewish believer nor a Christian believer. So there's a marriage there between a believer and a non-believer. That ends up entering into some of Paul's writings at some point. Okay? But the son of a Jewish woman. So probably this Jewish woman was part of the synagogue when Paul came through the first time in Lystra and went, and what was his habit? He'd go to the synagogue first. He'd preach there about, you know, the Messiah's coming. Well, the Messiah has come. He's Jesus, and he would preach about Jesus. Then he would go to Gentiles as well and preach to them. A harder task because they don't have the background about the true God or about the coming Messiah. So this Jewish woman must have come to faith in Paul's first missionary journey. And her son was brought to believe in Jesus by his mother. His Jewish mother. So he's a believer. And he must have grown in faith enough and been strong enough and fervent enough in his life that he impressed Paul. And Paul says, right here, verse 2, let me continue on. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So now he's becoming known not only in his home church at Lystra, but also next door in Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek. Okay, so he wants Timothy to join his group. So their group is going to grow from 2 to 3 that are traveling about. And what's the first thing he does with Timothy? Doesn't this seem weird?
Yeah.
They just had a huge meeting in Jerusalem to say that Gentile converts to becoming Christian do not need to be circumcised. And then he circumcises Timothy. It seems a little bit hypocritical, doesn't it?
Yeah.
To me, it certainly does. Well, here's the situation. Let me go on a little bit of a field trip for a handful of minutes, if you'll bear with me on this. Have any of you heard of situational ethics?
Sure.
A few of you. What's that?
Bonhoeffer
might have been part of that, yes. I don't know if he was or not, but yes, that was his era. So, situational ethics became a philosophy and a movement back in the 20th century. Yeah, mid-20th century, the era of Bonhoeffer and such. Prior to that, there were really just two schools of thought. I'm sure there were other minor ones, but two schools of thought. And that is absolute ethics or relative ethics. Now, the word ethics means actions. Think of actions. What are your actions? What is your behavior? Ethical behavior is proper behavior. Unethical behavior is wrong behavior. Okay? So, Christians would believe in absolute ethics. God gives us a directive as to this is right and this is wrong. These actions are right, these actions are wrong. Relative ethics would say it doesn't matter. That whatever you think is right for you in that case. And whatever you think is wrong for you in that case, as long as you don't go against your conscience. That's relative ethics. Then along in the 20th century, along comes situational ethics, which says, oh no, there's a middle ground. So this action can be right in some situations, but this action can be wrong in other situations. And I'll give you an example. Lying. Now to us as Christians, God says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying is always wrong according to God. So if you don't want to lie and your wife asks you, does this make me look fat? You change the subject. You don't answer. Because if it's a lie, you shouldn't be lying. And if it's the truth, maybe the truth hurts. You know, whatever. Situational ethics would say sometimes lying is good and ethical and proper if you're saving someone's feelings or if you're causing something good to happen elsewhere down the line, it's okay to lie. But in other situations, it's not okay to lie. So it's a case-by-case basis depending on the situation. Situational ethics, okay? We generally would disagree as Christians with situational ethics and we would still be in the camp of absolute ethics, according to God's definitions. Okay? You with me? Some Christians would say, well, situational ethics is appropriate. Look at Paul. Later on in Galatians, he talks about Titus not being circumcised. Titus was a Gentile convert to the faith, and Paul refuses to circumcise him. Here, Paul does circumcise Timothy, so that each situation is different, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. So some Christians use this passage here as support for their ideas of situational ethics. Well, there's a problem with that. Because we would say, in all matters that God gives us commands and directives, those matters are always right or always wrong according to God's definition. However, are there some actions which God doesn't speak to as being necessarily right or wrong?
Yes.
We have freedom to do them or not do them. There's a word for that. We use it in the Book of Concord a lot. Some of you remember that word?
Adiaphora.
Adiaphora, that's right. Adiaphora, does that word ring a bell for some of you maybe?
Yes.
A few
yeah.
of you? It means neither commanded nor forbidden. Okay? So for instance, drinking alcohol. Can we drink alcohol? Yes.
Yes.
Can you refrain from alcohol if you want?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Does God command us to drink alcohol?
No.
No, he doesn't. Does he forbid us from drinking alcohol? No, there's lots of places Jesus turned water into wine. So it's completely Christian freedom, whether you drink alcohol or not. I happen to like bourbon. Bourbon is very good, and that's okay. And, you know, I have a pipe. I don't know if any of you knew that. On a rare occasion, I'll smoke a pipe. It happens to be a Lord of the Rings replica, so that's part of the thing. I pretend I'm Gandalf.
Gandalf the Ring. Gandalf the White.
Yeah. Well, after the time of Jesus, circumcision becomes adiaphora. Think about it in today's Christian world as well. Baby boys, are they circumcised or not? From a Christian's perspective, it doesn't matter. You can do it, or you can not do it. It's irrelevant from a theological standpoint after the time of Jesus. And that's the point they made in Jerusalem. Okay? That no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be Christian. But can they be if they want to? Yes. If the parents want it for a baby boy, yes. You can have a circumcision. So, it's complete freedom. And these two examples with Timothy and with Titus show us the difference. So with Titus, if you read in Galatians, there were some Jewish Christians who were agitating Paul and saying, Titus has to be circumcised in order to be Christian. And so Paul said, no. As soon as you tell me it has to be done, we know this issue is an act of Christian freedom. And so you tell me it has to be done, that it's required, then I'm going to show you that's wrong by not having Titus circumcised. Here with Timothy, is anybody telling him that Timothy has to be circumcised? No. So why does he have Timothy circumcised?
Timothy wanted it.
Pardon?
Timothy wanted to be.
Probably Timothy wanted it. That's part of it. But also to smooth it over and open the doors to the Jews they were talking to. So as not to offend Jews, but open doors for the gospel. But it wasn't being required. Okay, so that's the difference here. It appears like a bit of hypocrisy on the surface. I thought that too. Because they just finished having a meeting about circumcision, and here he circumcises Timothy. But that's the difference. He's not being told Timothy has to be circumcised by any Jewish agitators. That's not a requirement. So he does it out of convenience in order to open doors. Okay, I'll give you an example of this with Lutherans. You think Lutherans would do this? Oh, yes. when the Lutheran Church was first founded, after the time of Martin Luther, known as the Evangelical Church at the time, we celebrated communion with much similar beliefs as the Roman Catholic Church, and we used red wine. Little after the time of Martin Luther, the Reformed Church came along. With their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, they said, well, the Lord's Supper represents Jesus' blood. It symbolizes Jesus' blood. We don't agree with you Lutherans and Catholics and Orthodox that it is Jesus' blood, which we would say it is, Jesus' words. It just symbolizes Jesus' blood. Therefore, you have to use red wine. Guess what the Lutheran church did at the time?
Went to white wine.
Started using white wine fairly universally throughout our churches. And we said, no, it doesn't represent Jesus' blood. It is Jesus' blood. And nowhere does Jesus say it has to be red wine. In fact, the Jews drank both, red and white. It could have been either. Jesus could have been using white wine when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We don't know. So the Lutherans thumped their noses at the Reformed churches who said it has to be red and started using white. Have any of you ever been to a church, a Lutheran church, that uses white wine for communion? You have? Oh, there's a number of you.
I think so.
I have. So after that controversy died down, after 100 years or so, some Lutheran churches went back to red wine. It doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter. So in truth, it's adiaphora. But if somebody tells you, you have to do it this way, even though we have Christian freedom to do it or not, well then, out of a proclamation, the Lutheran churches stopped doing it. So same thing here. Okay? So all that makes sense?
Yeah.
So there's my little lecture. Comments? Questions? Thoughts? Part of me thinks it's the stubborn German nature that they just say, oh, you tell us we have to do it, then we're not doing it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm curious if Timothy had a Jewish mother that he wasn't certain.
Yes, that is curious.
Yes.
Somebody last night brought that up. You know, he had a Jewish mother, so technically he would be considered Jewish by the Jews. So why wasn't he circumcised? Well, maybe his father had enough influence over the family situation that, and his father apparently was not a believer, nor a Jew, so he must not have been circumcised. So, yes, that is a little bit curious. Why, if his mother was Jewish, why he wasn't already circumcised? Then someone last night asked the question, well, how would they know? Is somebody going to, like, inspect? And my answer to that is, very simply, you know, back then they generally did not have running water, very few exceptions. So when you wanted to be, clean, you would do what? You'd go down to the Roman baths. All the cities had Roman baths, much like a gym at the Y. And so there'd be one for women and one for men. And so you'd go in there and you'd like, okay, it's, once a week, I go down there and I take a bath in the communal bath down there. Kind of like showers in the YMCA. Other men would know. Okay? So that's how it's known. It's that simple.
The toilets didn't have stalls in them either.
That's right.
If you look at the ancient... Yeah.
That's right. In the ancient world, there's a long bench with holes in it, and there's...
Top and side.
Yep, that's it. There's no stalls, right. That's true, too. You would go down to the latrine. You didn't have a bathroom in your house. There'd be an outhouse or a latrine, and yes, it'd be a long bench with holes in it. That's where you go. All right. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Ann.
So, his mother was a Jew, not just by religion, but by...
Apparently, that's what it sounds like here, yes. That's what it says, yes, right.
That would have been shunned upon by the Jews to have married a Greek?
Yes, so, totally.
So maybe she was pushed away from her faith for a bit.
She might have been kind of, you know, a little bit ostracized by the Jewish community, and that's why Timothy wasn't circumcised. Mm-hmm. That could be. Somebody last night mentioned that they had neighbors who were Jewish and they were invited to the bris. And they said, yep, took place on the dining table in the neighbor's house. The rabbi came over and did it. And I'm like, I'm not sure I'd want to see that. I said, did the baby cry? And they said, oh yeah. Wow. Okay, other thoughts or questions? Comments? Okay, so let's go on. So, they have Timothy circumcised. He joins the group. So now he's with Paul. Now, Timothy is going to learn during the rest of this missionary trip from Paul directly. And then Paul leaves him at a certain spot and installs him as a pastor. So that's fast forwarding through the life of Paul of Timothy real quick, okay? So Timothy's part of them. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they talked to them about not needing to obey the Mosaic law or be circumcised, which again, it's a little bit awkward. He just circumcised Timothy, but he's telling them you don't need to be circumcised. Yes, I admit, it's a little bit weird. But I just explained why. So he's delivering this message, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in faith and they increased in number daily. So that's a good thing. Okay. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing Mysia, they went down to Troas. Okay, there's a bunch of names. Let me first of all point out here that it mentions the Holy Spirit. Luke, who's writing this, mentions the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions the Spirit of Jesus. When you hear about the Spirit of Jesus, you might think Holy Spirit. I do. But he just mentioned Holy Spirit as Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And now he mentions Spirit of Jesus. So what's going on here? Well, this my explanation for this is, I don't know, this is part of the mystery of the Trinity. Is the Spirit of Jesus the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, I guess so. But is it also separate persons, even though they're one God? Yes. So, what is Luke referring to here when he says Spirit of Jesus? Because we don't hear that phrase very much, do we?
No.
Spirit of Jesus. That's a it's an uncommon phrase. Yeah, Bob?
Would it be kind of like the spirit that John had of Elijah?
Yeah, I suppose it would be, right? The spirit of Elijah, right? So, yes, I think that is maybe one way to think of it. So, first of all, there's a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity here. But then let me point out some of this geography just quickly, and then we'll move on. So back to our map. Here's our map. It's a little bit faint, isn't it? Can you guys see it okay, or you have it in your Bibles or whatever? So it says he's going through Galatia and Phrygia. Those are regions right here. These are the churches of Galatia. And he intends, did you notice it over there in the text? It said he intends to go to Asia and Bithynia. He intends to go north. There are cities and people up here, which would be northern Turkey today. Or I remember a geography class, we were taught this is all called Asia Minor. Anybody remember that? Back then, they called it Asia. It's considered part of the continent of Asia, back then as well as today. And the borderline between Asia and Europe is right here, between Greece and Turkey today. That's considered the borderline. Back then as well as today. Okay? So, Paul intended to go this way, and it said the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him. So what does that mean? Well, again, I've been reading commentaries. I've been reading Dr. Lenski and also Kretzmann, and they say, we don't know exactly what that means. It might have been a dream. It might have been circumstances. So, did people in the Old Testament and New have dreams of God telling them to do something? Yeah, the angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, go down to Egypt, right? But on the same token, did people in the Bible just have God manipulate circumstances to make them go in one direction or another? Yes. That happens today.
Oh, yes.
You may come to and I'm going to just paint a vague picture, but I bet every one of you has had this happen at some point. You come to a fork in the road in life, and you're like, well, should I do this or should I do that? Should I go here or should I go there? I don't know what to do. Neither one seems bad. They both seem good. And maybe you say a prayer to God. God, what should I do? And lo and behold, hours or days or weeks later, one of those options disappears. It's closed. It's no longer an option. Oh, that job opening is gone. So I guess I only have one option left, and that's to apply for this job. Okay? God, which job should I apply for? Well, all of a sudden, that one's gone. That is God manipulating circumstances to point you in the direction you should go. I happen to think, this is just Pastor Measle talking now, that that's what happened to Paul. Paul is saying, God, I feel like going north to Asia and Bithynia. and all of a sudden something happens, you know, a storm happens and a tree falls across the road and you can't go in that direction till they clear the tree. And so Paul says, oh, I guess God wants me to go that way. Okay? That's my explanation. We really don't know, but something happened to cause Paul to change his direction from going north to instead going west. Okay? There was a hand up. Was it Benny?
Yeah, just wondering, you know, when Paul lost his vision and Christ spoke directly to him, you know, it's very possible that maybe that same spirit that he's referring to was once again, you know, how does Paul end up knowing all of these things that he does without really being a disciple? You know, it might be that he might have had a relationship with Jesus that was a bit more...
special. Yeah, special, right, right.
Than what most of us have.
And you're absolutely right. Maybe he had a direct vision, the voice of Jesus speaking to him directly like he did on the road to Damascus. That is absolutely possible. We just don't know. So I was speculating one way, but you're right. It might be Jesus did speak to... God spoke to Moses face to face. Could Jesus have spoken to Paul on a few occasions to give him direction and guidance and instruction for writing his letters? Yeah, that is possible. Absolutely. So you're right. That is a good reminder.
Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So maybe there's other times that they're inspired as well.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right, back to the scripture. Enough geography lesson. You have a geography lesson now? Should we have a test?
Yes.
So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So, let me just real quick. So do you see Troas? They end up at Troas, right there. It's on the northwest coast of Turkey. That's where he ends up. Okay, now, just for curiosity's sake, yes, Troas, I read when I looked it up, is just a hop, skip, and a jump away from the city of Troy, which is known from the Trojan Wars in ancient Greek times, hundreds of years earlier. So that's when Sparta was at war with Troy, and they had the old Trojan horse. You guys heard of that story, right? Helen of Troy, right. So that whole thing. That all happened right near here. So Troas is next door to Troy. Okay. Not that it matters. That happened hundreds of years prior to this, so it's really irrelevant for this point in time. So they went down to Troas. Verse 9. Let me scroll up a bit here. Whoops. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Okay, now this time we know what happened, right? Now, vision we usually think of as a waking dream. But this appeared at the night, in the night. So again, just me, I would speculate that it was an actual dream. Or maybe did Paul wake up to use the bathroom, and then while he was awake, he had a waking vision, a waking dream, maybe. So either vision or dream. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. Wonderful. He's about to cross into Europe. And the church does consider this the first foray of the gospel being carried into Europe. Okay? Now, there's something very critical here. Anybody notice? A very minute detail that's of importance to us.
The word "we."
Yes, very good. Yeah. Notice what he says. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, urging him, saying, "Come over." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we. See, it changed from they to we. What does that mean? That gives us a very significant insight. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke is known to be a companion of Paul, and the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, is largely based on what Luke learned from Paul. So, what can we conclude? Where is Luke from? Troas! This is where Luke is from! Now, it is known in early church history that there was a thriving Christian church in Troas. Well, St. Paul was here for some period of time, number of days, week, couple weeks, we don't know, he was here for a little bit. Then he had this vision. So while wherever Paul is, does he preach the gospel? Mm-hmm. Yes. So a church got established here, which existed for hundreds of years through the early church time. All right? What I find a bit surprising, so I'm going to just give you a little bit of side speculation from Pastor Measle. This was nowhere in any commentaries. But Luke must have heard that gospel message when Paul's preaching here for a couple weeks while he's discerning what to do, came to believe in Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, and was so impressive to Paul that Paul said, Luke, why don't you join our troop and come with us? Now, can you imagine a convert that is so energetic or fervent or engaged in the faith after just being converted that the leader, Paul, an apostle, wants him to join him? I can't imagine somebody growing that much in their faith in such a short time. However, keep in mind, Luke was, what was his profession?
Physician.
He was a doctor, a physician. So he was highly educated. He was knowledgeable of languages. He was very knowledgeable of, academics at the time. So he must have learned very quickly and so impressed Paul that Paul wanted him to come along with him. Were you going to say something, Denny?
Well, I was going to say he was a doctor, so he had...
He had mental capabilities, you know, education and and understanding.
Elon Musk.
Yeah, right. Right. So, and here's the other thing that I find surprising. Let's suppose that Paul was there for some number of weeks, which is likely, but it's not actually stated. Paul's there for some number of weeks. Let's say I invite a guest preacher, a missionary, to come to our church and preach, which actually we've done. We've had not preach necessarily. Well, we've had a few that have preached. But Caitlin Warden from Peru, we've had her and her husband here a few times, right? Mm-hmm. So imagine a missionary comes and preaches, and he sees one of you and is so impressed, he says, why don't you come with me on my missionary journey back to South America? Come with me. And you say, okay. And Dale says, just run home, I'll get a bag, I'll be right back in an hour, I'll go with you. And you're gone for a year on a missionary trip. Just like that. To me, that's incredible courage that Luke had to leave his home in Troas and go, he knew not where, with Paul on a missionary journey. That's incredible. That gives me much greater respect for Luke. Okay? Does that sound reasonable? Now, it's a little bit of speculation on the part of Pastor Measel, but that's what I'm saying. Okay, thoughts, comments?
Well, even the rest of the stuff, God called us.
Yes.
So Luke apparently felt the calling.
Yes, right. So he changes. Right here he changes from they to we, and then he says we and then us. And so for a while now, it's going to be first person plural in the text, showing Luke is there. Okay? Yeah, Don.
So very handy, too, he became the group medic.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and who knows if Paul doesn't know at this point if he's going to be stoned again at some point. He might need Luke along to help revive him, right, as a physician? True enough.
Now, Paul was traveling with
Silas and Timothy at this point.
Yeah.
So now their group has grown to four. Maybe there were a couple of others in there, we don't know. But it was at least four at this point.
So that we includes also.
Yes.
Yep.
Okay, let's go on. We're just going to do like another paragraph, and that's where we'll finish for the day. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So back to the map again, just briefly. So you see there's Troas. Samothrace, can you see my cursor there wiggling? Mm-hmm. Samothrace is one of these islands, I forget which one, right in the northeast corner of the Aegean Sea. Probably what happened was the ship that they bought passage on, that got tickets on, was going to Samothrace and then Neapolis. And they said, we want to get to Neapolis. So it stopped at Samothrace either to take on supplies or to make trades, because a lot of these were merchant vessels, and they would sell tickets to passengers if you wanted to join their trip. Here's where we're going. You want to go there? We'll sell you a ticket. $20. Come on aboard. Okay, so they stopped at Samothrace and they ended up at Neapolis. You see Neapolis is on the map there. It's a port city on Macedonia. Now back then, Macedonia was a different area than Greece. Greece was the southern part. Macedonia was up north, and they were different countries. Today, they're all part of the nation of Greece. Macedonia is considered northern Greece today. And in Macedonia, there were two major cities, Philippi and Thessalonica. Or as we learned on our Greece trip, Thessaloniki. Right? That's how they would pronounce it in Greek. All right? So there we are, just to orient you on the map. Okay? Back to here. Alright, so they end up at Philippi, which is a leading city of the district in a Roman colony. They spent some city days there. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So Philippi did not have enough Jews that they had built or developed a synagogue. When the Jews did not have a synagogue to meet in on the Sabbath, they would go outside to a pleasant place, usually near running water. Now, why? I don't know. Some Jewish history, they would tend to meet near running water. The reason why that is curious to me is because they didn't have the understanding of baptism that we do. Baptism for the Jews was a conversion rite. Okay? So that's how a Gentile would become a Jew, would be baptized. John the Baptist changed baptism, and then Jesus further changed baptism to make it what we know as in the Christian realm today. So why did the Jews meet near running water? Somebody last night speculated, and I think it's a good speculation, the Jews had lots of rites of purification. So you would wash your hands, you'd wash your feet, and that was part of the cleanliness of God. So maybe they met near running water in order to remain clean so they could pray. All right? That's a possibility. We really don't know. But Paul saw that there was a place there. So let's see. There were four of you in here that were on the Greece trip, right? I don't think anyone else. Yeah, you four. So remember? Oh, Dale, yes, five of you. Remember we went to the baptistry of Lydia? It was kind of around behind the mountain. So that's where this is. You can picture it. And there was that little running stream, small river or large creek, whatever you wanted to say. Quite pleasant, really. There were some trees there. So that's where he goes. He supposed there was a place of prayer, and he sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Women. Where are the men? Maybe this is why there was no synagogue. Because there's Jewish women, but they must have been married to non-Jewish men, or else the Jewish men weren't very devout. There's the men are missing.
In the synagogues, wasn't it only the men that went in and the women had the...
Well, they had separate places, yes. Yeah. The men would meet over here, the women would meet over there, so yeah.
Maybe this was one of those...
It's possible. Yeah. All right, so he goes there, he finds them. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So first of all, she's from Thyatira, which is on the western coast of Turkey today. It's not an actual city today, but the ancient city was there. And it was known in ancient times for being a seller of many dyes. Many different colors. And so they would dye fabric and then sell it. So if you wanted colored fabric, if you were in this region of the world, you would likely get it from Thyatira. There were other places around the Mediterranean, but this was one of them. So my speculation, again, just Pastor Measle, I didn't read this in a commentary, that Lydia was probably an agent selling Thyatira fabrics to the people in this region. Philippi is a major city. Okay? So probably they're dyeing fabrics in Thyatira, they ship it to her, she sells it. What does this mean about Lydia? She's probably well-to-do, upper class of society. And she's selling purple. That's what she's particularly known for. You guys know this. This is not unknown. What's the hardest color in the ancient world to get? Purple. Because it came from certain sea creatures that they had to extract the dye from. And so it was very hard to get purple. Now, just a side note, because I do this with the youth all the time, with the confirmants all the time. Purple. It says in the Gospels, in one place, it says, the soldiers mocked Jesus by placing a purple robe on him. Purple was the pardon me. Purple was the color of royalty and rich people. A different gospel says the soldiers mocked Jesus by placing a scarlet robe on him and mocked him. So, keep this in mind. There are people who will say, well, why do you believe the Bible? It contradicts itself. And they'll point out a whole bunch of cases. This is one of them. See? If there it says purple, there it says scarlet. So the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. It contradicts itself. Well, no. All of those supposed contradictions are easily explainable. So I hold up to them, the confirmants, when I talk about this, I hold up to them a hymnal. And I say, what color is this? What color would you say the hymnal is? Burgundy, maroon. Could somebody might describe that as purple? Maybe. Could somebody describe that as scarlet? Maybe a dark scarlet? Maybe. Somebody last night said, it depends on the color, the sunlight that it's in. If you're in shade or sunlight, it might look different. That's true enough. I asked my family at the funeral throughout the weekend. I was wearing a black blazer. I thought it was black. But in the bright sunshine, it looks dark blue. Mm-hmm. And then one of my nieces said, "Well, Uncle Marty, I think it's like a cool black. So it looks blue in bright sunlight, but it's really black." I said, "I like your idea."
Cataracts will make the difference of that too.
Sure, cataracts can change that as well. So my point is, in my mind, I think of Lydia as a seller of purple selling that color. I don't know. Was it actually the grapey color purple from Crayola Crayons? Or was it more of a burgundy or a maroon? I don't know. But that's what I think of it. Not that it matters. Okay? All right, but she was a well-to-do person. She was not a Jew, but as a worshiper of God. So that means she had joined these Jewish women and came to believe in the true God, Yahweh. Kind of like, you remember this name? Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He didn't convert to become a Jew, but he believed in the Jewish God, the true God, Yahweh. Okay? Lydia would be the same way. Worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Wow, she's a good Lutheran. Come stay with me and I'll feed you. Did you eat? Do you need some food? I'll feed you. So she's baptized. Notice what happens. As soon as she believes, she's baptized. Excellent.
Mm-hmm. And her household.
And her household.
Which means she must have had another money thing.
She's got other relatives, children probably. Yes.
Or servants.
Servants as well would be part of that. You're right. Now, actually, I told a fib. I want to do one more paragraph because this is where I finished last night. So give me... See, I started 20 minutes late, and we still got about 12 minutes. Okay? So we'll finish in an hour. All right?
Doing fine.
One more paragraph. Okay, and as we were going to the place of prayer, so they're heading there towards, or coming back, you know, they went there a few times. So they're meeting Lydia and these other women. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, there's the us again, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So what's going on here? She's possessed. This slave girl is possessed by a demon. Now we believe in demons, right? Unclean spirits, they're called in the Bible. Yes, fallen angels, followers of Satan. She's possessed by them, and her owners, her masters, because she's a slave girl, are doing what with her? Making money. Because she's fortune-telling. Now, here's a bit of a trick question. Can demons tell the future?
Probably in some cases.
I would say no.
Oh.
They're not divine. Do angels know the future? No. Demons know the future? No. Okay. So how can a demon-possessed girl fortune tell for money? Well, here's how. If I tell one of my kids, oh, your birthday's coming up in a few weeks, and I can tell you, son or daughter, you're going to have a great birthday. You're going to have an absolute wonderful birthday coming up in a few weeks. Am I predicting the future? Yes and no. Because what can I as father do? Make sure they have a great birthday. Mm-hmm. I know what presents they want or what party they want, or I can make it happen. Mm-hmm. Can a demon-possessed slave girl say, oh, there's a calamity coming in your future. You better beware. There's a fortune being told. And then what can the demon do? Cause a calamity to take place in that person's life? So I personally think, again, this is just Pastor Measle speaking, not a commentary, not official doctrine of our church, but I personally think that it's not truly prophecy, but that this demon-possessed slave girl, they're making money by telling the future or fortune-telling, and then the demon, in many cases, can make things happen in the future to make that prediction come true. Okay? Does that make sense? I don't know for sure. That's my speculation. Well, then, this demon recognizes Paul and his group. Unclean spirits, when they're confronted with Jesus, what do they quite often cry out? We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God. Jesus of Nazareth, what do you want with us? They know who he is. Does this demon know who Paul is in this group? Yes. And so she's going around and claiming, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Wow! So part of me says, why wouldn't Paul welcome this? Hey, here's validation that what I'm teaching is correct. Look it. This slave girl with this spirit of divination, she's validating it. I'm preaching to you the way of salvation. Listen to me. Okay? This she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So what does he do? Like Jesus, he casts out the demon. Yeah. He became annoyed. So again, part of me is like, Paul, why did you welcome this? This is validation that your gospel is true. But it's coming from what kind of source? A corrupted source. So I think that's what happened. Paul tolerated it for a couple of days, and then he said, yeah, but I guess on second thought, having a demon validate that what I'm preaching is true, that's not the best source of validation. So he gets annoyed, he gets perturbed, he feels an affront, and he casts out the demon, and it came out that very hour. And what do you think happens? Just a little preview of when we start next week. Oh, yes. This is that whole event of the Philippian jailer. So, verse 19, just real quick to salt your attention for next week. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And what ends up happening? They get thrown in jail. Okay? And then next week we're going to hear the whole event of the Philippian jailer. You guys have heard that. That's a well-known story in the New Testament. So that's next week's story, okay? So Paul does a good thing. He saves this slave girl. Does she want to have the demon that's possessing her gone? Sure. Absolutely. So he saves her from that. And he gets rid of this evil source that's, shouldn't be talking and fortune telling. And for his trouble, he ends up getting thrown in jail. Notice also it says Paul and Silas. No mention of Timothy and Luke. So either the owners of the slave girl realize that Timothy and Luke are just kind of bystanders, or maybe Timothy and Luke conveniently melted into the crowd so that they weren't there when they're arrested, but Paul and Silas are arrested, okay? But anyway, so this is where we'll start next week. Thoughts or comments or questions? No? Did I drone you all to sleep? It's the familiarity of my voice, right? I don't recognize you, but I recognize your voice, Pastor Measle. Yeah, Denny and then Bob.
We do appreciate the clarity of your voice.
Yeah.
You know, when you have other pastors, sometimes it's a little more challenging to discern what they're saying. So your voice is very clear.
Well, thank you.
That is true.
I actually try to make sure that I enunciate and pronounce things clearly. I remember hearing that from, who was the longtime announcer for the Tigers?
Ernie Harwell.
Ernie Harwell. Thank you. Yes, it was Ernie Harwell. And I remember him being interviewed at one point, and he said, one of the things about sports announcers is you have to make sure you're accurate in your description of the sporting events, and secondly, that you're clear and understandable. At the time, I didn't think anything of it. This was before I became a pastor. But then I became a pastor, and I realized, I got to make sure I'm clear and understandable. And yes, you're right. There have been pastors where I listen to, and I'm like, those words kind of mushed together. What was he saying? I can't quite understand. Yeah, that does happen sometimes. So thank you for the compliments. I try to be clear in my speaking. Bob?
Did Timothy and Luke have, relational ethics?
Situational ethics. Yes, you're right. Maybe there was a little situational ethics here. They melted into the crowd so they wouldn't be arrested. Right, right. Yes, very good. Yeah, Anne?
So I just want to be clear. So Mysia is Turkey?
Yes.
Macedonia is Greece?
Greece, correct.
Okay.
So it is?
So that's the border then between Asia and...
Yes. And when I was taught geography, that was the border then. It was also considered the border back in ancient times. So the church scholars, including today, as well as early church scholars, consider Lydia to be the first European convert to Christianity. So that's awesome. A woman, yes, that's right. So yes, in the ancient times, women were considered a step behind in status to men, and yet... Who were the first ones to see the resurrection? Women. Who was the first one to be converted in Europe? A woman. So yes, God does give honor to women. Absolutely. So yeah, good point to make. Yeah, Denny.
There are some people that say that because it was in the Bible that a woman saw Jesus first, that it gives a lot more credence to it. Because in those days it would have been a man's word, but because it was a woman... They're saying that gives a lot more credence to the fact that Jesus did rise.
Yeah, because if it were a lie, if the disciples were lying about Jesus' resurrection, they would not have claimed it was a woman who saw him. They would have claimed for cultural purposes that it was a man. So yes, you're right. The fact that it was women gives more credence and believability, actually, to the truth of the resurrection. Yeah, you're absolutely right. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a great day.